Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Well, I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Surprise, surprise, we are still in Luke. But I have loved it. I hope you have too. Luke 6, we're going to be in verses 20 to 26 this morning. Blessing and woe. And as we begin, I want to highlight one of my favorite stories from when I was a kid. Does anybody know this book? Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Let me see hands. Who knows this book? That is like half and half. That may be an additional assignment for this week to go home and read this book. This was one of my favorites as a kid. And if you know the story, fine. If you don't know the story, just imagine this little pitiful boy for whom every single thing that could go wrong does. That's this kid's life. So interestingly, they made a movie about this recently. And so we were watching it last week with our boys. And it got to this part where the older brother, you know, he's going through every single thing in his life that's right. Everything is going according to plan. He's got everything he wants. He's sitting at the dinner or at the breakfast table while this poor little boy Alexander's just weary from his own suffering. And this out-of-touch brother rejoicing in all the things that are going well. And he says, you know, everything's exactly how I want it to be. Hashtag blessed, you know. That's his response. And just think about that response for a second. How many of you want this to be true? To be able to say this, hashtag blessed. Maybe you don't add the hashtag, I don't know. But ask yourself, what does it mean to be blessed? Because I think often when we think about what it means to be blessed, we associate it with this older brother from this family. Everything's exactly how I want it to be. Everything's going according to plan. Is that the image that comes to your mind when you think about a blessed person? Scripture speaks very differently than the world does about blessing. Scripture speaks very differently than we do about blessing. We say we're blessed when things at work are going really well or things at home are going really well. When the stock market is going really well, we say we're blessed. But that's not how Scripture talks about blessing. So our aim this morning is to dig into God's Word, Luke 6, 20 to 26, to hear Jesus' words, to heed Jesus' warning as he teaches us what it truly means to be blessed. So we're going to read this morning, Luke 6, 20 to 26. It says, he lifted up his eyes, this is Jesus, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is what? Great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Church, this morning we're going to see that blessing isn't meant to make you happy. It's meant to make you Christ-loving and Christ-like. Blessing is not meant to make you happy. It's meant to make you Christ-loving and Christ-like. That's what we're going to see this morning. Two things specifically. Number one, we're going to see that there's hope for the hurting. That's what we see beginning in verse 20. Look with me, verse 20. It says, He, this is Jesus, lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, if you remember, last week we read Luke 6, and we saw that Jesus had gone up on top of a mountain. He'd called His disciples to Him, and then He named 12 from them as apostles. Now, they're descending the mountain, and they're met by this large crowd of people. They're coming down, and here, on the side of the mountain, as He sees all of these disciples, these great multitudes, all these people gathered on the level place, it says He lifted up His eyes on His disciples. Now remember, for all those who'd gathered, all those who'd ascended the mountain desperate to seek Jesus, to meet Him as He was on His way down, remember what they're looking for. These are people desperate for hope, people desperate for healing. And as Jesus meets them there on the side of the mountain, think of the power in these words, He lifted up His eyes on them. This doesn't mean that they crossed Jesus' field of vision, that He just saw them. This means He saw them. This means in looking out on all these disciples, desperate for some sort of healing, Jesus sees them. Sees them in their moment of hurt. Sees them in their search for healing. He knows them. Here, He's looking on them, not just that He might know them, but also that they might know that He sees them and knows them. What a powerful reminder it is for us, even this morning, to know Jesus sees us. We move back to where we are. Here we go. That Jesus sees us. That means whatever it is that you've come to this place with, whatever it is that's produced the heavy heart, church, you can rest assured Jesus sees. Jesus knows. That's what we see this morning. Be encouraged by that. Moses, think of the story of Moses. Moses is called by God to meet Him at the burning bush. And when the Lord introduces Himself to Moses, this is what He says. He says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses did what? Hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Yet, while Moses was afraid to look at God, the Lord responds, and this is what He says. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. He says, I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a land that's good and broad, a land flowing with milk and honey. These are Jesus' words. Moses, afraid to look on the Lord. All the while, the Lord not afraid in the slightest to look on Moses. So whatever you've arrived here with, even believing that were the Lord to look upon me, He would look and be afraid or ashamed, rest in these words. The Lord looks, and the Lord doesn't look to know. The Lord looks because He knows. That's what we see here. There, on that mountain, Jesus speaks. These are His words. He says, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I think about this word, blessed. This is a powerful word. Some of your translations may say something else like happy. I think that's entailed. I think we use happy in a very different way than this word intends. What this word, blessed, is getting at, this is true happiness, ultimate happiness, ultimate wholeness, flourishing. That's the idea behind this word, blessed. But notice who Jesus uses this word about. Blessed, that's truly happy, truly whole, flourishing are the who? The poor. Flourishing are the poor. Even this word for poor here, it's rooted in the word for crouch, for crouching down. Get the image here. The idea is someone crouching down as a beggar. Someone desperate for the scraps of food or the spare change that somebody could throw them. That one, the beggar, the one crouched down, relying on others to meet their needs, that one, blessed, happy, whole, flourishing. If you are reading this story, you have to pause right there and ask, why? What in the world is going on here that I don't know? Because that, for me, is not the picture of blessing, is it? Jesus sees something we don't see. Jesus knows something we don't know. Jesus calls this one, the poor, blessed. Why? Because yours is the kingdom of God. Imagine, back to the context, the men, the women gathered on this mountain, desperate for hope, desperate for healing. You can imagine that most of them who arrived on that mountainside were the ones who felt less a part of God's kingdom than anyone else. It's those down below in Jerusalem, in the temple, the ones society looked on as the religious elite. These are the ones. Those are the ones who stand to inherit the kingdom of God. Yet Jesus looks on these who meet him on the mountain and says, you poor, yours. Yours is the kingdom of God. That means the beggar, even the beggar, the one with incredible physical, emotional, and spiritual need, you will find true blessing in Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Then he says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Notice both of these instances. Jesus sees the present hunger and the present mourning of those on the mountain. Blessed are you who are hungry when? Now. Blessed are you who weep when? Now. There's a very present dimension to their suffering. And it's to those presently suffering, presently hungry, presently mourning, weeping, that Jesus calls blessed. Why? Not because he there in the moment intends to take away whatever's producing their hunger or their mourning. But he's saying a day is coming when you will be satisfied. A day is coming when you will laugh. There's present blessing for present suffering. Though the future is where the hope is. Do you see this? Jesus tells them, you're blessed. You're presently suffering, but you're blessed. Why? Because there is a future hope. But does that mean experience the product of blessing only in the future? No, you're blessed now. When? You're blessed now. Right now. That's the idea here. Present blessing for present suffering, though it's rooted in future hope. This is why Jonathan Edwards prayed like this. He prayed, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. The idea being, set my heart, set my hope on a future day. None of my hope is wrapped up in this day. All of my hope is wrapped up in the day that Jesus returns. And I can live blessed now knowing that day is sure to come. This is the idea. He moves on, verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Here, Jesus moves beyond seeing the physical suffering of those who met him on the mountain. He sees right down to their heart. He sees their emotional and their spiritual suffering. Some have gathered on this mountainside. They want to be healed from sickness, from being oppressed by evil spirits. But others have gathered, and they're ones who've been now hated. They've been excluded. They've been reviled. Their names spurned. Why? Because of their desire to go meet Jesus on the side of the mountain. It says specifically that this is not just any kind of emotional suffering. This is specifically suffering experienced on account of who? The Son of Man. Jesus is saying, those of you who've gathered on the mountainside, and because you've taken the step to follow me, because you've taken the step to come hear me out, you've now taken on hatred from others, exclusion from others, reviling from others. Your name is being spurned. You're blessed. This is what Jesus is telling them. But he tells them, instead of responding to hate with hate or reviling with reviling, what are they to do? Jesus exhorts them. Verse 23, look at it. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Here, Jesus teaches us to respond to our present suffering with present joy. He doesn't say, put off your joy until that day comes when I return and all things are made right. Rejoice now. Because your reward is great in heaven. Notice, Jesus first commands, rejoice in that day. Any grammar nerds in here? Yeah, that's what I figured. I didn't have to ask. I did that just for the point of the illustration. None of us like grammar. Right, but at times, grammar, sorry, there is somebody likes grammar. My lovely wife. This is why grammar is so important, though, because you can break down grammar and syntax and figure out what's the language actually getting at here. Rejoice here is a passive imperative. This means it is a passive command. Passive command means it's not something you do. It's something that's done to you. You follow? It reads in English like we're to rejoice. We read that as active. Okay, well, I got to like work it up within myself to turn this suffering into joy and then model that from inside out and show everybody I'm rejoicing. But no, this in the original language is a passive command. This means this is something done to you. It's like, be filled with joy. That's the idea here. You, in your present suffering, how are you to respond? By being filled with joy. That's not something you do. That's something the Lord does to you. But then he immediately moves on. What's the second command? Leap for joy. The first one passive, this one active. That's to say, what are you to do in light of the Lord filling you with joy? Well, act like it. Live like it. Leap like it. That's the idea. In light of being filled with the joy from the Lord, our lives ought to overflow in modeling that joy. He uses this language, leap for joy. You don't get a better picture of joy than someone who arrived on a mountainside hurting, desperate for healing, now being told, leap. Leap for joy. This is precisely what Jesus is telling them. Then Jesus grounds this joy in two realities. First, he says, be filled with joy, leap for joy. Why? Because your reward is small in heaven. What does he say? Your reward is great in heaven. Rejoice, be filled with joy, leap for joy, because your reward is great in heaven. In other words, this is an opportunity to rejoice even in present suffering, knowing what the Lord has stored up for you in eternity. Jesus is saying that's enough to produce joy even in the midst of your present circumstances. Now identify there in your seat, whatever it is that's produced the, the heavy heart in you, whatever that thing is, Jesus' word here is blessed, though you may not be able to see it. Jesus' command is be filled with joy and leap for joy even there. Why? Because if you are in Jesus, your reward is great in heaven. And he says, secondly, be filled with joy and leap for joy. Why? Because so their fathers did to the prophets. Think about this for a second. As the Apostle Paul wrestled with this idea of joy in the face of suffering, this is what he said. He said, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, even just pause. He could have said, we share slightly in Christ's sufferings, and maybe made this passage a little more appetizing to the Corinthian church. But what does he say? We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. So through Christ, we also share abundantly in what too? Comfort. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, we also share abundantly in Christ's comfort. Do you see that? This is why the writer to the Hebrews said that Jesus endured the cross. Why? Because he was looking forward to the reward, a day of great comfort. Be filled with joy and leap for joy, because so their fathers did to the prophets. You are now being aligned with Jesus, and everyone recognizes it. To take joy in that. That's what he's saying. Thomas Watson highlights how Jesus' apostles were able to rejoice in all of their suffering, saying, the apostles went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ, that they were graced so far as to be disgraced for the name of Christ. Do you see how this attitude is totally flipped upside down from the way the world teaches us to think? That they were graced so far as to be disgraced for the name of Christ. Church, there is hope for the hurting in Jesus. There is a future hope, but because that future hope is so sure, there is a present hope. Second, Jesus shows us there is hope for the hurting, but here we see there's also a warning for the wicked. Verses 24 to 26. Look at verse 24. Now he transitions, remembering that those gathered on the mountain have come from a variety of different backgrounds, a variety of different perspectives on who Jesus is and what they think about him. He turns to some and says, blessing. Now he turns to some and says, woe to you who are what? Rich, for you have received your consolation. Now some have arrived certainly with sincerity, but others came because they were desiring to find a way to trap him, to hear him blaspheme the Lord, to hear him contradict Scripture so that they can go back to the Pharisees and alert them that now he has paved the way for his own punishment. So there's any mix of type of people on the mountain here on this day. Some needed a word of blessing, but some needed this warning, and that's precisely what Jesus gives them. Those who have arrived feeling like they have no need for Jesus get a warning. Notice this word, rich. Woe to you who are rich. First, woe, this is an exclamation of grief. If there's something that's the opposite of blessing, blessed, it's this. And then he says, it's the rich. He gives this word of woe to the rich. This means one who is wealthy or abounding. But the question we should be asking here is, does this mean that the one who is rich with material possessions is condemned, while the one who is poor with material possessions is blessed? Is that what Jesus is teaching us here? No. our clue comes in the last part of the verse. Why does he speak this word of woe to those he calls rich? Because you've received your consolation. This term consolation means comfort. It's used frequently across the New Testament in reference to Old Testament promises, and they're always rooted in the promise for what the Messiah would bring, comfort. This is why Luke 2, verse 25, Simeon is waiting in the temple for the what? The consolation of Israel. And if you remember from now, it's been quite a few months that we were in Luke 2, but who does Simeon meet in the temple? Jesus, as he scoops him up in his arms. The consolation, the comfort he's been waiting on has arrived. Simeon probably had much that he could look to for comfort, but Simeon knew it was all worthless. There was one thing he was looking to for comfort, and that was Jesus. Jesus here is rebuking those who look to their wealth for salvation, for satisfaction, for comfort. And so the question here is not, are you wealthy? The question is, are you satisfied by your wealth? Such that everything else was stripped away except your wealth, and you're still just fine. The question is not, are you poor? The question is, would you be satisfied with wealth, or would you be satisfied by Christ alone? That's the question Jesus invites those on the mountain to ask. But church, that's the question we are invited to ask this morning, and you must answer. Where is your satisfaction? Is it in something? Is it in someone other than Jesus? Or is it in Christ alone? This is what Jesus is getting at on the mountain. Woe to those who are satisfied by the things of this earth rather than by the Creator and Redeemer of this earth. Woe. Verse 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Do you notice the parallelism here in these two sections? Just as Jesus highlights the present suffering of the poor, the hungry, the mourning, the hated, now he highlights the present satisfaction of the full, the laughing. The hungry and mourning are offered future hope. The full and the laughing are warned of here, future suffering. They shall be hungry. They shall mourn and weep. This is a warning to say whatever it is that you are experiencing right now, that you're putting your hope in, a day is coming when it will end. And if Christ is not your satisfaction, you will have nothing left to satisfy. A day's coming, though you're full now, when you will be hungry. A day's coming when, though you laugh now, you will mourn and weep. Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Maybe this one here caught you off guard. The question is, why in the world would Jesus be so concerned if all the people spoke well of you? We understand this, do we not? How many people pleasers do we have in the room? It'd probably please the people if you were vulnerable and honest right now. Just as a... All of us wrestle in one form or fashion with people pleasing, do we not? We want to be liked. We want people to speak well of us. We want people to think well of us. Is that necessarily a bad thing? No, not necessarily. You know when it becomes dangerous. You feel it. You felt it. Is that what Jesus is getting at? No. The problem here is Jesus says that this was something that they did to who? The false prophets. If the false prophets spoke and lived contrary to God's word, contrary to the gospel, then those who spoke well of them should find fault with us, right? That's the question. Jesus is saying that since everyone, this day and age, has spoken well of the false prophets because they desired to simply tickle the ears, if they speak well of you too, they don't find fault with you because you've diverged from that false gospel, woe to you. This means if someone speaks well of the false prophets, but they don't notice any discernible difference in our faith and theirs, our pattern of life and theirs, something is wrong. Either you are not being faithful to truly live as Christ called you to live, or you don't have the gospel, but you fooled yourself into thinking you do. There is no other alternative. That's what Jesus is saying. This is how Jesus explained this idea to his disciples. John 15:19. He said, "If you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world speaks well of you." What does it say? It says, "Therefore the world hates you." James, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Paul asked the question this way, 2 Corinthians 6:14. "What fellowship has light with darkness?" John encourages his disciples. One who had been previously standing on this mountain with Jesus as he delivered this word of woe. Years later, "Little children, you are from God, and you've overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from who? We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is to say that the word we believe and our way of living out that word sets us apart from the world that rejects Jesus." Do we see that? What can the faithful Christian expect in this earthly life then? They can expect to be hated. They can expect to be excluded. They can expect to be reviled. They can expect their name to be exalted. No, spurned. There's a balance here, though. Jesus says, "Woe to those." This is the balance. Paul, writing to Timothy, telling Timothy that when selecting elders for the church in Ephesus, that he must choose someone who is well thought of by outsiders. Outsiders entails someone who's not involved in the church. Not the little church, but the big church, the global church. Meaning, choose someone who's well thought of by non-believers. So what's the difference here? Paul, to Timothy, is saying when you're selecting elders, you select elders who've lived in such a way that they model through their life the compassion of Jesus to the world, such that the world notices and glimpses God's love in them. Maybe they still reject Jesus, but they've got nothing they can point to in this person's style of life that they can spurn. They might think well of you in this sense, but what he's saying is you should also live not just with the compassion of Christ that models Christ's love to the world, but you should also live with the conviction of Christ such that the world hears in your words Christ's invitation to repent and believe in the gospel. Both are essential. The compassion of Christ and the conviction of Christ. The world may see in your compassion something of Christ and even at some level be drawn toward it, but for someone who is rejecting Jesus a false prophet, if they hear in you the words of Jesus, the conviction of Jesus, what can you expect them to do to you but reject you? This is what Jesus is getting at. It's easy to hear this word of warning and to say, you know, I'm not rich, you know, so this doesn't really apply to me. I'm not particularly full or laughing now. This doesn't really apply to me, but I think this misses the point. What Jesus is getting at here is the question, where are you putting your hopes? Where are you putting your joy? Where are you putting your trust? If you're putting your hopes, your joy, your trust in anything other than Jesus, all Jesus has for you is a word of woe. Because though you fooled yourself into thinking you're satisfied now, a day's coming when you'll realize the error of your ways. You'll realize in Christ alone you had fullness of joy. But to those who present day are experiencing their poverty, their hunger, their mourning, the hatred from the world, what can you expect? Blessing. Why? Because yours is the kingdom of God. Jonathan Edwards said it this way, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied." Meaning we can fool ourselves into thinking that these things we put our hopes in satisfy. And they may satisfy slightly and temporarily. But you know a day comes when they fail you. Jesus is saying, turn your hope on me. That's what this passage is exhorting us to do this morning. My prayer is that we continue to recognize Jesus as our truest and highest joy. That was the invitation for those gathered on the mountain the day Jesus spoke these words. That is the invitation for each and every one of you today. Now, as we close this morning, I want to fast forward in Luke's gospel. If you're following along in your Bible, you can flip to Luke 24. I want to fast forward to Jesus' triumphal entry. I said 24, I meant 19. Fast forward to Luke's version of the triumphal entry. Today is Palm Sunday, the day we celebrate Jesus entering Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, coming in humility, knowing a day would come when he'd return on a war horse. And as he entered the city, all of Jerusalem, if you remember, they gather at the gates. They receive him as he comes. They're dropping their cloaks and palm branches down at his feet, covering the road before him. This is an ancient symbol for acknowledging someone as king. And Luke tells us, on that day, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Then Friday would come, and what would happen to their faith? But it would be tested. All gather and rejoice. Friday, all gather and cry, "Crucify him." Even Jesus' apostles, the moment of his crucifixion, where are they? Gone, with the exception of one, John. The question we are invited to ask as we read this passage and apply it to our present circumstances, especially as we're approaching Easter, is, are we fair weather fans or are we true followers? Everyone abandoned Jesus the day of the crucifixion, highlighting the reality that maybe their hope was in something other than him. That's what their fearful response to this day would indicate, is it not? The question this begs us to ask, especially as we approach Easter, is, are you a fair weather fan or are you a true follower of Jesus? Am I a fair weather fan, or am I a true follower of Jesus? We don't ask this question that we can pile up some other duty, some other point on our to-do list to figure out this week so we can approach Easter next week well. No, we ask this question so we can truly experience the fullness of joy waiting for us in turning to Jesus. That's the idea here. The Pharisees on that day, as the multitude cries out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they turn to Jesus and say, they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Here, on Palm Sunday, Jesus' disciples, those who'd been given the promise of blessing, even in the midst of great trials, blessed Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yet Friday came and they forgot. I want to challenge each of you this week to remember and rejoice in all the mighty works of the Lord, especially in the cross and the resurrection. Regardless of whatever it is that's going on in the background of your life, I don't know what it is, but the Lord knows. I may not see, but the Lord sees. Even in light of that, what does it look like to hear Jesus' words of blessing to you even now? Why? Because if you are in Jesus, yours is the kingdom of God. If you are trusting in Jesus, he here has a word of blessing for you. If you are not, it's a word of warning. The question is, will you hear it? Church, blessing isn't meant to make you happy. It's meant to make you Christ-loving and Christ-like. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we thank you that it is God-breathed, that it is useful for teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness and godliness. And God, we pray that your word by your Spirit would do just that for us this morning. Father, that it would teach our hearts, that it would reprove our hearts, that it would correct our hearts, that it would encourage our hearts. I pray that for myself, and I pray that for every single person in this room. And Father, we do pray that as we approach Easter, that Father, you truly would meet us in our moment of great need. Wherever it is we are, whatever it is we're dealing with, God, would you meet us there? Remind us that you see. Remind us that even here in this moment of present suffering, Lord, you've stored up a future reward that creates hope and joy now. God, would you convince our hearts of that this morning? And Lord, we pray now that as we worship, as we conclude this time, Father, you truly would free our hearts up to respond to your grace in worship. We pray you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.